You know, God's Word from this wonderful text, this wonderful event in history, Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as a fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocked, saying, 'They're filled with new wine.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this historical account, this divinely inspired historical account of your sending your Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost, so we now pray that this very same Spirit would fill us with understanding and with appreciation of what this momentous event in the history of redemption is all about, its meaning and implications for the church even today. Lord God, so we pray your Holy Spirit would do this, and I seek your Spirit's unction to proclaim these wondrous truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, picture the scene. An enemy has invaded, they have come, and they have successfully captured the land, your land. And now, an invasion fleet stands ready to come and recover that land, the lost territory. Troops are amassed. There sits row after row of armored vehicles, row upon row of aircraft, all sitting there ready to go and regain that lost territory. But not a single vehicle, not a single plane is going anywhere without the fuel to power them. Now that's similar to the situation after Christ had ascended into heaven. The disciples were trained. They've been trained for 3 wondrous years by the greatest seminary professor to have ever walked this earth. They were trained by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They're now prepared. They're ready to go out and proclaim the good news of the gospel. They were poised to win people out of Satan's realm soul by soul. But you see, this is a spiritual task. And without the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's church would be unable to advance into enemy territory, the territory which Satan had conquered, beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, Pentecost, through the sending of that Holy Spirit, was like the fuel trucks arriving on the scene and providing power. In this case, Pentecost is the Holy Spirit being sent from heaven, providing the divine power without which the church would be unable to carry out her mission of taking the gospel to the nations as well as empowering the church to carry out her mission of ministering God's grace to the members of the local church. Thus, Pentecost was a turning point in history of monumental proportions. The sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the capstone to the seismic shift which the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ ushered into the history of redemption. Pentecost, then, was one of those pivotal and never-to-be-repeated events in history which ranks right up there with creation, with the calling of Abraham, with the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's monumental. And so exactly what is Pentecost? Well, it is the historic event which marks God's fulfilling His promise to send down upon the church the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, thereby ushering in the age of the Spirit. And we now live in this age, the age of the Spirit, which began with Pentecost. And so to better understand this, let's begin with some background to this great event of Pentecost. And to do that, we need go no further back than John chapters 13 and 16. John chapters 13 through 16. Now the setting there in those chapters is this is Jesus' final evening with His disciples. He's just hours away from His arrest and crucifixion. They've just completed the Last Supper, and now Jesus is providing them with some final last-minute teaching. Remember, Jesus is preparing them to build the church, to take the church, to advance the church even to the ends of the earth. And near the end of chapter 13, Jesus tells His disciples something that breaks their hearts, something that fills them even with fear. Jesus tells them, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Of course, this was deeply distressing to them. And so, in response to their distress, their Lord is leaving. And so, in response, Jesus began to assure them, "I may be leaving you, but I'm not abandoning you." And in fact, far from abandoning them, He declared something absolutely astonishing. He announced that they would actually be better off after He left them than when He was there with them. I don't know what that would have been like to have heard that teaching. You actually are going to be better off without me than you were with me. Their minds must have been struggling to comprehend such a statement. So listen carefully to what Jesus said in John 14, verse 12, and then 16. Jesus said this, "Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father." Then He says in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." That's why, because Jesus is going to the Father, and He's going to ask for the helper to be sent. And who is this helper that Jesus promised? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit. So moving on to John chapter 16, Jesus then went on to declare, He said in verse 7 and 8, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And then, moving on to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, the reason why the Holy Spirit it actually enables them to do even greater things, why it's to Jesus' benefit that He would go and send the Holy Spirit, comes to light. Because in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this is what the day of Pentecost is all about. It's the great event in which the enormous power reserve of the Holy Spirit was released upon the church. And that's this church as well. Okay? The enormous power of the Holy Spirit was released upon the church, without whom the church would be utterly powerless in its proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second piece of background information regarding Pentecost, which is to be found in Jesus' inauguration of His public ministry through His baptism. Think back to when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. When He had been baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus. But why did the Holy Spirit come down and rest on Jesus? It was to supernaturally empower Him for the gospel ministry. And that in itself sort of foreshadowed what Pentecost is for the church. So likewise at Pentecost, the very same Holy Spirit who had come down from heaven to anoint Christ with supernatural power for His redemptive mission, now at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church, upon the disciples, thereby supernaturally equipping Christ's church for its redemptive mission, for its mission of carrying on what Christ began. As John R.W. Stott writes, without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Now, a third piece of background information to understand Pentecost and what's going on is that Pentecost fulfills the new covenant promise found all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 37. Ezekiel 36, verse 27 says, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Did you catch that? I will put my Spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. One of the great problems behind the repeated failures of Old Testament Israel was that they lacked the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And this is why the promise of Ezekiel 36 was so full of hope for Israel, because this is the promise of the very thing that they lacked: the Holy Spirit dwelling within them to empower obedience. So to summarize what we've just gone through, first of all, Pentecost was the monumental event when Christ sent the enormous power of the Holy Spirit down from heaven upon His church. Secondly, just like when the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ to empower Him for His redemptive mission, so Pentecost is the event when God sent the Holy Spirit upon the church for its redemptive mission. And thirdly, Pentecost is the fulfillment of the promise of Ezekiel 36, "And I will put my Spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And just like Christ's anointing with the Holy Spirit at His baptism was in a historical, never-to-be-repeated event, because from that point on, the church possesses the Holy Spirit. Excuse me, I got to say that right because I got to put it together properly. Just like Christ's anointing with the Holy Spirit at His baptism was a historical, never-to-be-repeated event, because from that point on, Christ possessed the power of the Holy Spirit, so also Pentecost, the church receiving the Holy Spirit, Pentecost is never again to be repeated because we have the Spirit. Okay? So just like Christ's baptism was never to be repeated, so Pentecost is never to be repeated because we have the Spirit. So with this background, let's go to verse 1 in our text here of Acts chapter 2, where we read, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." Now, Pentecost, that word, means 50th. And thus, Pentecost takes place on the 50th day after Passover. Okay? So this is 50 days after the Passover. And in the Old Testament, Pentecost is known as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks. And this was a day when the first fruits of the wheat harvest was presented to God. Then starting roughly around 400 BC, Pentecost also began to celebrate not only in terms of thanking God for the harvest, but Pentecost also began to be celebrated as a day when the law was given on Mount Sinai. And that's because the giving of the law took place 50 days after the Passover and at the beginning of the Great Exodus. So looking at verse 1 here, we're told that on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after Christ's resurrection, okay, 50 days after Christ's resurrection, the infant church, all 120 of them, were all together in one place, probably somewhere near the temple grounds. Very likely as they're gathered here, they're praying. When, as verse 2 tells us, suddenly, I mean, there was no wind-up, no announcement. Suddenly, it was unexpected, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house. This sound filled the entire house. Now, if you pay careful attention to the descriptions here in verses 2 and 3, you'll realize that Luke himself, he's actually struggling somewhat to even describe in words these phenomenon which took place. So first of all, Luke tells us that they heard something like a mighty rushing wind. Notice that word "like" there. Okay? They heard something. And it sounded, you know, if you were to ask one of them, well, what was it? They would say, well, it had a sound. Something like a rushing wind. In other words, it was not a literal wind rushing through that building, but rather the sound they heard was similar to that. Significantly, in both Hebrew and Greek, or in the Old Testament and New Testament, the word for wind and breath and spirit are the same word. And so the idea of wind should evoke thoughts of the activity of God's Spirit in the Old Testament. In Genesis 1, verse 2, we read, "At the beginning of creation, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. If you remember that the word for spirit is also the same word for breath or wind, literally then, Genesis 1, 2 would read, "The breath or the wind of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so Luke in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, he may very well be hinting that here at this monumental turning point in history, in which Christ's renewing grace is poised to spread out over the face of the earth, that what we have here is a recreation, a renewal, hearkening back to Genesis 1. A recreation, a renewal, that the curse is being reversed in the Holy Spirit's renewing of spiritually dead and disordered hearts and souls. As 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So that's one way to understand this. Spirit is the same word as breath or wind, and we can think of Genesis 1 with the Spirit of God hovering over creation, beginning to form. Yet another way of understanding this idea of breath, wind, and spirit all being the same word in both the Old Testament and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek, would be Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, with its imagery then of those bones coming to life, flesh being put on them step by step. The imagery there is of the lungs of the spiritually dead being filled with the breath of life. We read there, "Then he said to me," this is in Ezekiel, "then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet." This in turn then should evoke images of Genesis chapter 2, when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And so what we're getting at is this. The sound that was like a rushing wind at Pentecost. Remember, wind and spirit are the same words. Okay? The sound of rushing wind at Pentecost points us towards God sending His Spirit down upon the church, the Holy Spirit, who brings the spiritually dead to life, who brings order out of disorder. It's awesome what we have here. Not only do we see in our text here in Acts chapter 2 that the disciples heard a rushing wind, but then we go on in verse 3 to learn that they saw something that in Scripture is equally suggestive. Verse 3, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Tongues as of fire. This supernatural phenomenon, these tongues as of fire, were in fact miniature pillars of fire, hearkening us to recall one of the great meanings of fire in the Old Testament, in which fire symbolizes what? The presence of God. Miniature pillars of fire coming down, fire which symbolizes God's presence. In Exodus chapter 3, God appeared to Moses in what? The burning bush, indicating that God had indeed heard the groaning of His people and had come down to earth to rescue them and be with them. Even more significantly in Exodus, God led His people by means of a pillar of fire and smoke out of their bondage towards the promised land. What did that pillar of fire represent? God's presence right there with His people. Fire is a visual symbol then of God's presence with His people. In other words, the symbolism of tongues of fire at Pentecost points us to God's presence having now come down to dwell within each person through the indwelling Spirit, as our bodies now become temples of the Holy Spirit. So think of how awesome this is. In the Exodus, in the Old Testament, God was with His people, but in the temple or at the tabernacle or manifested in that pillar of fire, but God's presence was over there. You could point over there. The difference with those tongues of fire coming down to rest on each person is this. Now God's presence comes to dwell within each one of us. Each one of us is now a temple of the Holy Spirit on earth. As Dennis Johnson observes, the Spirit was consecrating a new sanctuary in which God would dwell among His people. So, from Acts 2, verse 2, first we've got the sound of the rushing wind, reminding us of the creative, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 3, we've got these tongues or pillars of fire, reminding us of God's presence coming down to dwell within each one of us. And then in verse 4, we have a third phenomenon described here. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." They began to speak in other tongues. That could be translated as languages. One of the big questions in our own day is exactly what were these tongues? It's a huge question nowadays with Pentecostalism. What exactly were these tongues? Well, the answer as to what they were is right here in our text. Look at verse 6. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. That's what the tongues were. Luke, who's the author here, tells us directly. Each one of those people gathered there for Pentecost, when they came to hear the disciples, they heard each of the disciples speaking in their own language, their own native language. So these tongues were known human languages, known human dialects, representing the four corners of the Roman Empire, because people from the four corners of the Roman Empire were there in Jerusalem at that time for Pentecost. And that reinforces the idea of to the ends of the earth of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The supernatural aspect of this, of these tongues, was that the disciples did not know these languages. Notice it points out that they were Galileans. They didn't know all those languages. Okay? That's a supernatural aspect of this whole thing. They didn't know the languages in which they were suddenly proclaiming the gospel. It was as if suddenly one of us could begin to speak Chinese or whatever language which we have no clue how to speak. And so the sum total of these three supernatural phenomena, wind, fire, and tongues, which took place at Pentecost, is that a new era in redemptive history had begun. The era of the church, the era of the Holy Spirit, the era of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, in which God promised that the blessings of the gospel would go out to all the world. Remember, if the gospel is to go out to all the world, it needs supernatural Holy Spirit power, because we're spiritually dead. Yes, Pentecost, like creation, like the incarnation, and like the resurrection, was a one-time, never-to-be-repeated event, because Pentecost was purposely designed by God to be a vivid sign pointing us to a monumental turning point in the history of redemption, which is that the church now, from that time forward, does possess the Holy Spirit. And so we don't have a new Pentecost, and then another Pentecost, and then another Pentecost, because we do have the Spirit. Now the significance for Pentecost is further seen. There's a lot to this, isn't there? The significance is further seen in Luke's list here of what we might refer to as a roll call of the nations, found in verses 8 through 11. Take a look at what Luke records here regarding the people that have gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of harvest, or the feast of wheat, Pentecost. Luke records people asking this question: how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? And here's some samplings: Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and on this list goes. Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. It could be translated, we hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. The reason as to why there were representatives from so many nations in Jerusalem at this particular time was that Jews from all over, as well as proselytes from all over the Roman Empire, had gathered there for the Pentecost season. It's a huge Jewish time to go to Jerusalem and worship. Luke's geographical list here is very significant. This catalog of nations actually moves from the east to the west, from the north to the south, and even includes island dwellers and desert dwellers. What this tells us is that people from all over the Roman Empire were suddenly able to hear all about, remember what we see here, the mighty works of God, each in their own native language. This points us to a further monumental aspect of the shift in redemptive history which Pentecost ushered in. In other words, what we have here is each person hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own native language. That is a reversal of Babel. That's a reversal of the curse of God at Babel. In other words, this listing of all of these nations, which includes descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, this entire list is meant to evoke thoughts back to Genesis chapters 10 and 11. It's meant to evoke thoughts of things like the Table of Nations found in chapter 10 of Genesis. Now, the Table of Nations involves the dispersal, the spreading out of mankind, and it finds its origins in the curse upon man which God uttered at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, depending which way you want to pronounce that. As you may recall, the Tower of Babel was that huge event in the history of man when God confused the languages of mankind. Up until that point, however, there had been only one single common language. Everybody could communicate with one another. But here at the Tower of Babel, this act of divine judgment upon the sin of pride, because the people believed if they all came together and they all put their minds together, if they all communicated with one another, that perhaps they could become like God in their great attainments. And so God in judgment made it so that nobody could understand one another. He instead of having one common language, suddenly they're all speaking in different languages and they couldn't understand each other, and so they all dispersed. People with now common languages going off to their own areas, since now they all had different languages. Babel was really about judgment on mankind, and we've been experiencing its impact, this curse, ever since. Ever since Babel, there's been this terrible confusion because we all speak different languages. And it's been a cause of incredible, terrible disunity, misunderstanding, separation, and alienation from one another. And Pentecost gives us such redemptive hope because Pentecost was a momentary reversal of Babel. Pentecost was a reversal of Babel. At Pentecost, the middle wall of confusion, to use that biblical expression, the middle wall of confusion was torn down. And people from every tribe and tongue and nation suddenly were able to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the disciples were able to suddenly be able to speak all those different languages. And so Pentecost provides a glimpse of things to come as the gospel began its outward, world-encompassing spread, uniting us all in Jesus Christ. Remember when we studied the book of Ephesians chapters 2 and 3? Paul there teaches that the gospel of God is uniting people from different races into one new unified race, the church, God's people. So Pentecost is a glimpse of heaven to come, in fact, of which what's going on in the church right now is a part. Now, moving on, there's a lot here, isn't there? There's a lot here. It's rich. It's God's Word. Moving on to verses 12 and 13 here in Acts chapter 2, we see that there were two different responses to the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel in the native languages of those different people that were gathered there in Jerusalem. We read here, verses 12 and 13, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'Ah, they're filled with new wine.'" Now, the first group of people being described here and their reaction to what's going on, the disciples being able to proclaim the gospel in native languages and the content of the gospel, the first group was amazed and perplexed, we're told. They were amazed and perplexed at the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and hearing it in their own native language, of all things, from Galileans. Really? They can speak my language? And they were trying to understand the significance of both the message as well as the means of delivery. And so they were asking the honest question, what does this mean? Perhaps Jesus would say to this particular group, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But the second group, so the first group is sort of honestly asking, what is the meaning? What's the significance of this? But the second group, well, their response was to reject the message. It says that they mocked the disciples by exclaiming, ah, they're filled with wine. They're mocking them. Now, we have to be careful here because there are those who interpret this text as suggest that the filling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was evidenced by certain types of physical behavior on the part of the disciples. A certain kind of physical, maybe wild behavior, and things like ecstatic joy and ecstatic utterances. In other words, they claim that the presence of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by behavior, a sort of wild behavior, which makes people think maybe you're drunk. That's the claim nowadays by certain groups of people. But nowhere in the text here is there any hint of any such physical behavior. That's something that is read into the text and which does not exist in the text. And don't forget, furthermore, that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, not wildness. Okay? Never ever does the filling of the Holy Spirit result in erratic behavior or a loss of control. God is a God of peace and order. Furthermore, don't lose sight of the fact that verse 11 explicitly tells us that they were reacting against the message, not behavior. They were reacting against the message of the disciples. Verse 11 says very specifically, what they're reacting against, what they're making accusations of, they must be drunk, essentially. It says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's what they're reacting against. So what they were reacting against was the message of the Jewish Messiah. They were reacting against this message that was being proclaimed that the Messiah had been crucified. And that he had risen from the grave. And their negative reaction, their rejection of this witness to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is exactly what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Remember, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be a hero. They were expecting the Messiah to be a conquering general who would lead the Jews to victory, expelling the Roman army which was occupying Israel. And instead, these disciples were proclaiming a crucified Messiah. Can you see how absurd that message could sound? They're expecting this incredible charismatic leader, this general to rally the troops, rally the people, and they're saying, the Messiah has come and he was crucified. He died a death of shame. He died the death of a criminal. This would be a Messiah who in their eyes would appear to have died in total defeat. To Jewish ears, that was sheer craziness. And on top of that, they were claiming that this man, Jesus, who had died on a Roman cross, that he had actually risen from the grave, that he had conquered death itself. And as if this wasn't enough to bewilder those people, they were also claiming that they had just 10 days earlier watched this same man now ascend into heaven. So do you get it? The message of a crucified Messiah sounded to those Jews like the ravings of drunken men. That's what's going on. It was sounding like the ravings of drunken men. No wonder some mocked saying, ha! They're filled with wine! making such absurd claims. And this is exactly why Pentecost was needed. Because apart from the Holy Spirit working faith in the hearts and souls of the spiritually dead, we too would believe that the message of a Savior who died a criminal's death to earn the forgiveness of sins and then rose from the grave conquering death, we too would think that such messengers had been enjoying just a bit too much alcohol. The idea that the Messiah died on a cross in payment of sins, I'm sorry, that's just too much to grasp. That would be the reaction for many of those Jews, and that's the reaction of many to this day. A crucified Savior, he was killed, and that to secure forgiveness of sins, that's absurd. What are you talking? And then he rose from the grave. Give me a break, will you? That's why we need Pentecost. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. So exactly what is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost, using my opening illustration, Pentecost was like those fuel trucks arriving to enable that army to finally get going and carry out their mission. Pentecost is God providing the divine power without which the church would be unable to carry out her divine mission. Pentecost was the day on which Christ fulfilled His promise to baptize His church with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, and thus Pentecost ushers in the age of the Spirit. And Pentecost was a turning point of monumental proportions in the history of Christ's church, in which the supernatural signs and events marked out beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ had indeed sent the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, in all of His life-giving and life-renewing gospel power. The day of Pentecost was a glorious day because it's the day in which the Holy Spirit came upon the church, giving new life to those who were spiritually dead. It's when the Holy Spirit came to dwell within each one of our hearts, making each one of us who believe a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Pentecost was a day in which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us so that we might have the power to not only proclaim the gospel to a spiritually dead, a spiritually unbelieving, skeptical world, but also to empower us such that we ourselves can now repent of our sin and grow more and more to be like Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord, grant us even this day the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit which You have sent upon Your church. Empower our proclamation of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Draw us closer to Yourself and to one another through the Spirit of unity. Renew our hearts and minds. Advance our growth in sanctification. And we pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.